Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits cried out with a loud voice, coming out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in that city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which he did. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would open your word to us this morning. We need you, Lord. God, I pray that you would, Lord, just set our hearts and our minds upon the things concerning your kingdom. God, as we even read here that Philip preached the kingdom of God to them. God, I pray the kingdom of God would be preached here amongst us this morning. God, I pray that you would fill our hearts. God, that you would fill our minds with you. God, that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified. God, that you would anoint, Lord, this time. God, I pray that it would be precious to us. It would be special. God, I pray that you would, Lord, help to direct, Lord, our steps. God, each and every one of us have a course set before us. And for many, Lord, there's questions, Lord, of what direction that course really is going. And God, I pray that you might speak to them personally. Give them direction, I pray, Father. God, for maybe some that might be just discouraged this morning, I pray you would encourage. Some, Lord, that might simply be confused, that you would bring clarity. And some that simply need, Lord, you to stir their hearts. I pray that you would stir their hearts and, Lord, just light them afresh again. God, I pray that you would do that within each and every one of us, that you would just cause us, Lord, to be a people that are hungry and thirsty for you, that desire you and long for you more than anything else. And we pray you would be magnified and glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, as we've been looking at here, Stephen was stoned, and from Stephen's death brought about a great persecution. Remember there in verse 1, it said, "Then Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem." Remember this, that at Jerusalem, the church was, and only at Jerusalem. Again, let's come back in history and let's look at what's going on. Only in Jerusalem is there a church of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else on the planet Earth. Think about that. And Jesus gave a promise, or really a commission. And he said there in Acts 1:8, we looked at this last week. He said, "Go," he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We saw that for at least the last 4 years, we've calculated about approximately 4 years, the church has been in existence in Jerusalem up to Acts chapter 8, up to the stoning of Stephen. It's interesting, it says there on that day, or at that time could be translated better, on that day. Not somewhere on that day Stephen was stoned, a great persecution arose and the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, it says, except the apostles. There was a great scattering abroad on that day. It's incredible to think of what's going on here, of what's happening. On that very day, persecution arose. You didn't have any time. That day you fled for your life. That day you took off. The day of mourning, the day of the death of a great saint, the day of the death of a leader in the church. Not were you only mourning, but you were fleeing fleeing for your life lest you end up like Stephen did. Seemingly a bad thing, seemingly an attack of the enemy. But as we saw last week, it was a fulfillment of the commission given by Jesus in Acts 1:8. Those two words that are found in Acts 1:8, Judea and Samaria, are now found for the first time here, besides Acts 1:8 in the book of Acts, Judea and Samaria. They're going into Judea and Samaria, and remember that they're not going in fear and terror, hiding from the authorities, living out in the bush, dwelling in caves, living out in the wilderness, or biblically the desert. But it says, verse 4, those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That's what they did. And so we saw that this is only a fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now what does Luke do? He is going to isolate a special story to fit into this narrative. Again, we need to read the book of Acts as a story, because that's what it is. It's the story of the early church. And you know, if you were to take today or tomorrow, sometime this week, and sit down and read from chapter 1 to chapter 20 of the book of Acts with the view of this as a story, it would do so much for you, especially hopefully after the teachings that you've received from Acts, and hopefully after this morning, to see the progression of the growth of the church throughout the Roman Empire. There is a progression here. There is a growth that's starting in one location, and I want you to know it's not just a location, but it's with a certain group of people. And you can see this, and really, if you have an understanding of the big picture of the Old Testament, it is phenomenal what is taking place here. Amen. If you start to understand what Jesus is doing in his ministry about the issue of the kingdom of God, it is amazing what is happening here. And the book of Acts isn't just, some history of the early church. It is a masterpiece. And I believe Luke is a lawyer. And I believe he's writing this as a defense for Paul. And he's writing a masterpiece of the kingdom of God, of what God had promised Judaism to be all along, and God's fulfillment of it. It's amazing. The people groups that the book of Acts begins to bring the gospel to. And I want to show us this morning that it's a slow, gradual progression of the development of God's plan of redemption for mankind. But it starts with what God has always dealt with, Israel. And it deals with this country of Israel and the people of Israel, the Jews. And we've already seen the progression start, and I don't know if you've picked it up yet or heard me mention it. We've already seen it start. It went from the Jews to the Hellenist Jews. That's important. And if you're with me this morning, listen, this is good stuff. Amen. This morning now it's going to go to the Samaritans. And I would like to say that each one of these groups are under the umbrella of Judaism. They all come from the father Abraham. Okay? These are all literally, technically Jews, though, as we're going to see, the Samaritans weren't looked at as Jews by this time because of pagan things that they did and because of compromise and rejection of some Old Testament passages. And we'll look at that here in a second. But I want you to see this. Let's go back for a minute to the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Jews, and they were called Hellenist Jews. But what was the difference between a Hellenist Jew and a Hebrew Jew? Well, a Hellenist Jew was one who was Hellenized, or he was influenced by the Greek culture. Not just Greek culture, but Greek language. And has lost some of his Hebrew culture and his Hebrew or Aramaic language. That's big to the Hebrew-speaking Jew. Okay? That's important for us to understand. So there's the Jews, the Hebrew Jews. Then there's Jews, but they're kind of second-class Jews. Compromising Jews. The Hellenist. Then there's the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? The Samaritans are Jews by blood. In their history, they when the kingdoms of Israel broke off and the captivity years came into being, they were taken away. All of Israel was taken into captivity at different times, different waves. But they were taken into captivity. When they came back with pagan religion. They came back and they came back with compromise. And those of Jerusalem made Jerusalem the capital, and they would be the Jews, as we would know in the New Testament, the Jews. And the Jews began to rebuild the temple. Well, the Samaritans, which were Jews, but they were beginning to mix marriage and they were beginning to mix religion. They were looked at as kind of like half Jews, if you would, because they were marrying Gentiles. And so they were kind of ruining the race of the Jews in the Jew's mind, in a true Jew. Okay? Now, what we've got to see here is that when they came back into captivity, or when they came back from captivity, they wanted to help rebuild the temple. But the Jews rejected them because of their compromise. And therefore they said, hey, we'll make our own temple. We're going to see this in a minute. And they then erected their own temple. By Jesus' day, it was destroyed. They begin to develop a different theology. They had compromised greatly. And the Jews begin to despise these that are called Samaritans. But technically, they are from the seed of Abraham. And it's just interesting as you watch the gospel go to the Jews, the Hellenized Jews, the Samaritans, and then as we're going to continue on next, it's going to just keep going out farther and farther. And this is interesting here, because Jesus said that it's going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And that was probably kind of puzzling to his disciples when he said that. It took a great persecution to get them to Samaria. It wasn't normal to go through Samaria. Usually you would go around Samaria. And just to kind of get a little bit of background on the Samaritans, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. There's an interesting story here in Luke 17 that reveals the division, but at the same time, the connection. And I want us to see the division, but I also want us to see the connection between the Samaritans and the Israelites, the Jews. Luke 17, verse 11, it says, "And it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee," speaking of Jesus. "Then he entered a certain village. There met him 10 men who were lepers and stood afar off. And they lifted up their voice and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourself to the priest.'" Note that. We'll come back to it. "And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." Note that. "So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Notice Jesus calls the Samaritan a foreigner. "And he said, 'Arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole.'" Now, verse 14, look how Jesus deals with a Samaritan. He tells a Samaritan to do, and it seems to be there was a Samaritans and Jews amongst the group of the 10 lepers. He tells a Samaritan to go and show himself to the priest. That's something a good Jew would do. Go show yourself to the priest. Following Jewish custom, Jesus recognized that he was a Jew. At the same time, in verse 18, he calls him a foreigner. A foreigner. One of another kind. So he recognized the division between them, the separation. At the same time, he recognized the connection between Jews and Samaritans. And what I'm just simply trying to show us here is some biblical background to the progression of the gospel going from Jew, Hellenized Jew, to Samaritans, which really are all Jews, and then going on to pagans. I want you to note that God didn't take the gospel from Hebrew-speaking Jews to pagans. There was a progression. Paul the Apostle said that the gospel came to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The Jew first. And that would make up a couple different groups of people as we're looking at here. It's interesting that to the Jew first and also to the Gentile is that Jesus himself said, I have come for the lost sheep of Israel. Do you realize that the Samaritans are the lost sheep of Israel? They were once of the fold and they're no longer. They're the lost sheep of Israel. Interesting. And so we see here the division. The classic passage, maybe one you thought I was going to turn to, John 4. The woman at the well. There's a few phrases I want to show us. If we can get a little bit more background on the Samaritans, their dealings with each other and their theology and the place they worship. John 4, 9 says this, and I'm just going to take a couple passages from here. Just to, again, background on the Samaritans. Then the woman of Samaria said, how is it that you, being a Jew, speaking to Jesus, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So this Samaritan woman is talking, Jesus is talking to her at the well, and he asks her for a drink, and she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan? And then she adds here, woman. A Samaritan woman, you, and understand this, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. Amen. He's not just a Jew. He's a rabbi. He's got disciples that are following him. He's traveling on one of his missions. And he stops at this well. His disciples go into the city. The well would be outside the city to find food for him. And he comes in encounter with this woman. And she says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So we start getting the atmosphere of the New Testament, the dealings. Verse 20, look at this. I want to get more into their worship and theology. In verse 20, it says, our fathers worship on this mountain. Again, they're dialoguing. And if you know the story, you're with me. If you don't, you can read it on your own. And the Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place that we ought to worship. Now, this goes back to when the Samaritans offered help to rebuild the temple, they were rejected. And so they said, well, then we'll build our own temple. In fact, that's not even the place to build a temple. And the theology began from that. And so, but notice what she says. She recognizes that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, but she calls them our fathers who worshiped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Look at verse 22. You worship, Jesus said, what you do not know. Jesus is telling her, you guys don't know who you worship. We know who we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. Now there's a couple of phrases in here that's important, and I think some background bring a lot of light to it. You worship, verse 22, what you do not know. Why would Jesus say that? Because what was happening with the Samaritans and how they became the Samaritans is that they mixed their pagan gods that they had in their captivity days of the lands, the nations they were in. They brought them back into the land of Israel, and they wanted to worship their pagan gods along with Jehovah. They wanted to worship both. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 17, it's recorded for us when they come back into the land. And I just want to read to you two verses out of 2 Kings 17. Well, I'll read one and maybe later we'll look at the other one. So you can put a marker there if you want to. Verse 33, it says, they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And that would be a summary verse of the passage in its entirety there of 2 Kings chapter 17. And so, listen, they feared the Lord, they built a temple to the Lord, but they also served their other gods. The Lord was just one amongst them. Jesus says, you don't even know who you worship. You see the background there?
Who is it that you really worship? Do you worship Jehovah? Do you worship Baal? Do you worship Moloch? Who is it that you worship?
Jesus says, no, God has purified Israel, the Jews, that salvation would come from them, the Messiah would come. Though they didn't worship properly, they did worship. And in verse 25, we find out some things that they were looking for. It says there in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. You see that? I know the Messiah is coming. The Samaritans accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, is all that they held to. They rejected everything else, all the prophets, the kings, everything. They rejected it. The first five books of Moses is all they held to. They looked for the coming of a Messiah. So their theology was a little bit different. Their place of worship was different. But they had a foundation, and this is my point I want to make. They had a foundation of Judaism. They had a foundation of Jehovah God, though they were a little mixed up in their worship. And they also understood that there was a Messiah that was coming, the Christ. And listen to what the woman says. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Do you know Israel today? If you go to Israel today, the Jews are saying the same thing. They have this conflict and it's continuing to go on. It's between the Jews and the Palestinians. And you ask a Jew on the street, how do you know who the Messiah is? One of their classic phrases, one of their classic answers is that he will bring peace. He will bring peace to the conflict that you now see. You go to Israel today, you will obviously see conflict. If you watch the news, there's conflict going on in Israel today through two different people groups. Understand this, they still say the same thing, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring peace. There was a conflict between Jews and Samaritans. When Messiah comes, he's going to bring peace. He's going to tell us where's the right place to worship. He's going to show us. And Jesus already said it's neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria, but it's in the Spirit. And he made that phrase, that statement before. Then he says in verse 26, which I just have to read because we're here, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now people say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Read John chapter 4, verse 26. Real clear. Jesus says, I am he. She takes off and the story goes on. But the point that I want to make is that they are a part of Israel. They are a part of the Jews, though they have wandered and backslidden and have really made up their own style of Judaism. But they do have a few things that are foundational. They do believe in the five books of Moses. They do believe in a prophesied coming Messiah, as Moses declared in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 15 through 18, as he talked about that there'd be one that come after me, and he'd be mightier than I, and that he would be like me and do things like me, and that you ought to heed him. Now, Peter used that when he spoke to the Jews on the Temple Mount in Acts chapter 3. Stephen used that. It's there before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. That's a very, very strong, weighty verse for the coming of the Messiah in the Jewish mind. So both of them understood that. Whether it was a Hebrew Jew or a Samaritan, they both understood that. They had their divisions, but they also had something in common, and that was that they were looking for the Messiah, salvation. Realize when they're looking for the Messiah, they're looking for the salvation from God. And really a bringing a peace to all that the turmoil that they're experiencing and seeing in their own nation and land. And so this is the setting that Philip comes into. Now, I go through all that not just to point out that they're under the umbrella of Judaism, but they're different than the Jews, but also to show us a style of evangelism. When we want to evangelize, we need to understand, it's very helpful to, God will use, God can work in any situation, but it's very helpful to understand the people that we're evangelizing, how they view God, how they view the Scriptures. When you're to witness to somebody that's born and raised as a Hindu compared to somebody that was born and raised as a Mormon, you can come with two different approaches. You see, the Mormon, though they're not a Christian, they have some Christian background. They do believe in the Bible. And that's a huge thing. Hindu won't receive your Bible. Or if you're going to, you know, try to witness to a Muslim, born and raised a Muslim, well, they look at your Bible as inspired of the devil, as a work of Satan, as something they were warned never to even read, to get near, corrupt, and they go through this whole thing. Okay, so you're going to come on a different approach, hopefully, with the Muslim compared to the Mormon. The Mormon believes in the Bible. Okay, let's use the Bible. Okay, the Muslim, okay, I got to come with a different approach. I'm going to have some background here and understand how they're thinking. You're just quoting Bible verses, and their mind, they're saying, well, those aren't true. Well, that's corrupt. Well, you've got a corrupt text. And they go through this whole thing. Or whoever it is, the Hindu, the, you know, whoever it is that you're ministering to, you're trying to witness to. And so we see this in the early church. And you can see this as clear as day in the book of Acts. What a model the book of Acts really is for us. It is spelled out plainly. For instance, when the gospel is preached to the pagans in Acts chapter 14, Paul begins to build upon the God of creation. When Philip here preaches to the Samaritans, what does Philip preach to them? Anybody know? What does Philip preach to them? Kingdom of God. What does it say in verse, what is it, 6? What does Philip preach to them? Verse 5, and he came to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. Foundation's laid. They're waiting for Christ, the Messiah. So Philip could come in and preach, Messiah is here. Christ, this is who he is. Okay? When Paul the Apostle comes to those in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, listen to what he preaches. And it says in verse 15, and he said, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. And preach to you, watch what he preaches, that you should turn from these vain things to serve the living God. Okay, hold on. Living God. Who is the living God? Who made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them. Okay. Paul is up in a region of what we know today, modern day Turkey, the region of Galatia. Not really a major city. And he says to these villagers, he says to them, you need to turn from your pagan idols and serve the living God. Why? Because they had dead gods. They had stone gods. And let me define who God is. Samaritans, you don't need to define who God is. You don't need to define the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah. Pagans, you need to define the Messiah. You need to find who the living God is. He's the God of heaven, the God of earth, the God of the sea, the God of all things. He's the creator God. See, you're starting now not just with God. You can say God. They go, great, we got many gods. You see what I'm saying? Who's God? If you talk to a Mormon and you say Jesus, and you talk about Jesus, who's Jesus? Jesus is the brother of Lucifer to the Mormon. Well, that's not who you're talking about. If it is, we got problems. So you've got to go back and define who Jesus is. There's the phrase Son of God. Well, that's a big difference to the Christian or to the Mormon. So you've got to define what you're talking about. And understand that when you say Jesus, the Son of God, and they say you're debating about Jesus and God, you're debating about two different people. But you're acting like they're the same. A little background is going to really help you to be able to evangelize more effectively to them. Paul goes on to say, who, this living God, verse 16, in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good. Now watch this. This will affect them. This is something they can relate to. He did good. giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You're talking to villagers that are farmers. Oh, the God that gives rain, the God that causes our crops to grow, the God that has sustained our life. This is the God I'm talking about. There's a definition of who he's talking about. So when he's dealing with pagans, it's a little different than when you're dealing with Samaritans. When you're dealing with the Hebrews, it's different than when you're dealing with the Hellenists. You see, there's just a little different style that you're going to approach. And you can find this all through the book of Acts. The classic one is Acts 17. Turn there, just since we're kind of close. Acts 17. Paul now is dealing with who? Philosophers. Okay, so their worldview is obviously different than the farmers, right? It's in a big city, Athens, Acts 17. In verse 17, it says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews, okay, so one group, and the Gentile worshipers. And I don't have time to get into all this, but there's another group there. And in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Okay, now we're in the marketplace. We're outside of the community of the Jews in this place called Athens. Verse 18. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. He's dealing with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Well, now, Paul knows a little bit about their doctrine that he might understand how to witness to them. And they take Paul and they put him on trial and they bring him up to, really, their courtroom, Mars Hill. And it says, Paul says this, verse 22, he starts with them. He says, then Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Notice his basis. He didn't preach Christ. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Basis. This is where he's going to start. He takes something from their religion and he says, I notice you got an altar to the unknown God. In case they missed one, you got to understand in Athens it's recorded that there are more idols than people. There's an idol over everything. I mean, on a tower, there's idols. On the archway entering, there's just idols everywhere. The pillars are idols. All over the place. When we get to this text, I'll show you guys some shots of all the idols. But anyways, I got to go. I'm talking to myself. Notice he says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven, of earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Again, they're used to temples and things made with hands. He's the God who made the heavens, the earth. He's the God that made all things. And he goes on there and he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he is the giver of all, he's the giver to all life, breath and all things, and he made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets, Paul quotes their poets, have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising, truly the times of ignorance. It's the same message we found in Acts 14, but it's different. The same content, but he comes in a different approach. Notice he says this again. He said this in Acts 14. Truly the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And now he gets into the Christ. But notice he doesn't really call him the Christ. He says, because he has appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. Him he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. These people don't even know who the Christ is, let alone who Jesus is. And when they heard these, the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter later." And Paul departed. My point, I hope, is clear here. And again, there's other passages I can take you through to show that the New Testament, the apostles, the preachers of the New Testament, had a different approach for different people. And I want, again, to show that the gospel starts in Judaism and begins to move out from there. And it's a gradual progression of meeting the people, and it's truly to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And you can see not just Jews and then Gentiles, but it's a progression through Judaism to the very end and then to Gentiles. And it even begins to start with Gentile worshipers in Judaism, which are God-fearers. And we'll get into that in of Acts chapter 8. Luke does that. And Luke's doing this for a purpose. He's dealt with the Jews, Hellenists, Samaritans, and then he's going to get into God-fearers. The Ethiopian eunuch is a God-fearer from Ethiopia before he gets into the Gentiles. And he's showing this, he's showing the thrust of the gospel throughout the different people groups of man moving to the ends of the earth. And it's powerful, and each event is taken from a different perspective, and a different approach is brought forth with the evangelism of it. And so there's just so much here in Acts that we can glean and learn from for our own ministries and our own lives as witnesses of Jesus Christ. But getting back to Acts 8, which we have to do. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. I hope that catches you now, preach Christ to them. That has a lot of meaning now to us. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits cried out with a loud voice, coming out of many who were possessed. Now notice it says they cried out with a loud voice. It's the evidence of them coming out. It was the outward evidence of the casting out of demons. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And it would seem the story would end there. But now it's like Luke backs up for a minute and he's going to give some background to what he just said. Verse 9, he says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in that city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is a great power of God.' And they heeded the things and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time." Now, what's important to see in verses 9 through 11 is this man named Simon had been amongst the Samaritans for a long time. He had been there for a long time, and he had been astonishing the people with his sorcery. Now, it's Luke that calls it sorcery. I don't think the Samaritans viewed it as sorcery because they call him the great power of God. Now again, the Samaritans, they have that background of Jehovah. When they speak of the great power of God, they're looking for a coming Messiah. They're looking for God. They're looking and they're understanding who God is according to the five books of Moses. The great power of God. They look at this man, and many scholars say that it's very possible that this man himself was looked at as the Messiah. That the Samaritans saw Simon as really the Messiah. He was the great power of God. He was the one that was coming in with powers and signs and wonders. Now here's the problem when you compromise the teaching of the Word of God as the Samaritans did. They have now come under deception. They are following Simon. They are thinking Simon is the great power of God. Possibly, and I'm not saying this is what they believe, but it's a possibility that they looked at him as the Messiah, the Christ. They followed him as if he was the Christ. From the least of them to the greatest of them, they were astonished by him. They took heed to his words. He was a prophet to the nation of Samaria. He was one they listened to, took heed to. And they all thought it was in the name of Jehovah. Reality, it was in the name of Satan. It was sorcery. Let me put it real clear. Witchcraft. demonic activity that was empowering Simon to do the things he did. And know this, it was done for power and money. We'll find out later in the story, Simon wants to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit because that's what he's used to. Money. You give me money, I'll do this. Just like witchcraft is today. Just like if it's here in America and it's under the umbrella of the palm readers, the fortune tellers. They'll speak into your future. I mean, it's all over the TV. The advertisements are everywhere. Listen, it's absolutely the old thing called sorcery. It's witchcraft, brothers and sisters. It's wicked, and it's in our culture. Don't think it's not here. Or if it's in another culture, a third world setting, it's under the guise of the witch doctor. And there are Christians today that are going to the palm reader, the fortune teller, the sorcerer, because they got bad doctrine, because they don't understand what they're doing, because they haven't been taught the clear teaching of the Word of God like the Samaritans, and they're being deceived, and they're even crediting it to God. And there are people today in the church in other countries that are going to the witch doctor, and they're getting counsel and direction and instruction from the witch doctor, and they're believing it's God. And know this, all of them get paid. Whether it's the fortune teller, it's the witch doctor. And it's like one of the clear marks and signs of this deception. It's you look behind it, it's not about worshiping the Lord, giving Him glory. It's about worship me, give me glory. Look at my power, give me some money and I'll use it for you. And it was in this day. If you look back into 2 Kings 17, it's interesting because it's speaking of the people coming back and the Samaritans coming back in from captivity. And we already read verse 33 out of this. There's one verse I want to focus in, and I want to show you something that they did in their past that's affecting them now in their future. Verse 17 of of 2 Kings 17, verse 17, it says, "And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire." You know what that means, pass through the fire. They burnt their children as sacrifices to their pagan gods. Practicing witchcraft and soothsayers, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. They were doing this at the same time they're erecting a temple. Remember verse 33, it says, they feared the Lord, yet served their other gods. They called in a priest, they made a temple to Jehovah, yet they served their other gods. They welcomed in other gods. They welcomed it, and they opened the door for deception for themselves. That's what they did. When we read in Acts chapter 8, we read about a people that are looking to a witch doctor, if you would, a sorcerer, as if he was the great power of Jehovah. They're totally deceived. Do you know that Jesus said that in the last days that we would be deceived, that the world would be deceived? He said, if possible, even the elect. In Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13, you don't need to turn there unless you want to. I'll read it to you. Mark 13, it says this, verse 22. Jesus is talking about the end times. He says, false Christs and false prophets will rise up and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. False prophets in the name of God. False Christ in the name of God. I'm here. I've got a word from the Lord. That they will do signs. Hear that. They will do signs. They will do wonders. And if it was possible, they would even deceive the very elect. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, in verse 9, he says this. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deceiving among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There are people today that are sitting in churches that have not yet received the love of the truth. They haven't received the truth. And they're being pumped and filled with garbage, false teaching, false doctrine, and it's all under the guise, the umbrella of signs and wonders. And I'm here to tell you that it's not of God. You can look at it and say, wow, how could that person do that sign? I'll tell you how. Jesus said, by the power of Satan. You read it. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs. And hear this, lying wonders. They're wonders that are there to lie and deceive. They're there to get you to think it's God. They're not going to say it's Satan. They're going to say, this is God. They might not even know it's Satan because they themselves have been deceived. This is a reality. The Word of God is filled up. We're going to find it in the book of Acts. We are finding it this morning in Acts chapter 8. There's a man that is followed in the name of the power of God, and he is a sorcerer. He is practicing magic. He is practicing witchcraft. I'm here to tell you, that just because somebody does a sign or a wonder, it does not necessarily mean that their ministry is ordained and sealed by God. You know a ministry is ordained and sealed by God by the doctrine of the ministry. And if there's signs and wonders that follow it, it will only confirm the doctrine. But signs and wonders never tell us what the doctrine should be. The Word of God does. And we need to be so careful. Listen, Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said there'd be false teachers. He says in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Okay, in the name of an apostle of Christ. Hear that. In the name of an apostle of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. People talk about they've been encountered with these angels. And they start talking about all this garbage about heaven that isn't true, it isn't sound. I'm here to tell you, they saw an angel. They saw an angel. They saw Satan himself, maybe. One of his demons that do what? They can transform themselves into an angel of light. And that's why Paul the Apostle said to the Galatians, there in chapter 1, verse 9, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we preach, let him be accursed. He says, I don't care if an angel preaches, because an angel can preach to you false doctrine. Because Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. Verse 15 says, therefore, it is no great thing that if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their own works. Listen, the Word of God is full on teaching about this stuff. We're looking at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus right now on Thursday nights. And we are coming on passages and have seen passages where there's deceitful spirits. We saw it already in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Doctrines of demons. Teachings that are inspired by demons. Church, we live in an age where it's all around us and we don't even recognize it. And we don't want to say anything about it because we don't really know, you know, that guy's heart. I can't judge this. Listen, I can judge a ministry by its fruit. But people are getting healed. That's not the fruit I'm looking for. That's not the fruit the Bible tells me to look for. The fruit I'm looking for is solid, foundational, biblical teaching. Not twisting scripture after scripture after scripture to preach a false gospel. A gospel that teaches that God does not will that you suffer. And God wills that you prosper financially. It's always financially. And God wants you to be blessed, and God wants to bless you. Listen, that gospel don't work in other places. Because it's an American gospel. And I'll tell you what, they're taking that gospel to other places. And people are following it by the groves, but it doesn't work. Because they can't be rich in their country. And they always are feeling like they can't, you know, do what God's not going to bless them. They're working, and I'll tell you what, it's a false doctrine, and it's going to send people to hell. And people are going to think they're following God, but they're not following God because they're not following the Word of God. And they're being deceived by doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits. And church, we've got to be aware of this because it's only going to get worse and worse and worse in our latter times. Now, one encouraging matter on this issue of signs and wonders is that God does want to use signs and wonders to confirm the sound teaching of the Word of God. And that's exactly what he did with Philip. Philip comes into an atmosphere where there are signs and wonders. And Philip's going to have to show that his message holds more weight than the message that Simon has had. And that his message can do more. And that, yes, he's not the Christ, but he's preaching the Christ. And his message was so impacting and so powerful that even Simon himself followed it, at least for a time. And it amazed him. And church, what we've got to see here in this story found here in Acts 8 is really a model for us for preaching the gospel, and especially a model for preaching the gospel among uncharted territory. The gospel had never been to Samaria before. Now, it is interesting, and for those of you that are students of the scriptures, think about this. It is a very interesting thing. Found in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, this man Philip is mentioned. Now, this isn't the apostle Philip, this is the deacon Philip, one of the seven. Confirmed in Acts chapter 28. Excuse me, Acts chapter 21, verse 8. But he is called an evangelist. It's the only place in the narrative of Acts that we actually find somebody that is an evangelist. Philip. Now, when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we find that in the church there are four offices. There's the apostles and the prophets. There's the evangelist, and there's the pastor-teacher. And I would clump pastor-teacher together as one office. Some wouldn't, but most people would. So I would say there's four offices there. But we know what the pastor-teacher is. We know what the prophet, the apostle is. But what is the evangelist? What does that mean? I think the best fitting definition of an evangelist today in our time is what we know as a missionary that's involved with church planting. Okay, there are some missionaries that aren't so much involved with actively going in and evangelizing a city and planting a church. Okay? And that's fine. And there's nothing wrong with that. We have missionaries that don't actively involved in planting a church, but they're more ministering to a community, raising up saints, raising up disciples to do that very thing because it's more effective in certain cultures. But a true evangelist, I'd say to fulfill that office, of pastor, teacher, and evangelist, that means there's two offices really remaining today in the church. I don't believe there's apostles and prophets living and existing in their ministry. I believe their ministry is still working. They've left us their writings. They've left the foundation. That's another subject for another day. Well, we've dealt with that before, but I again, can't get into that. Oh, I wish I could. It's good stuff. But anyways, because I feel like I have a lot of good evidence for it. But Philip is the only example of an evangelist. And what does Philip do? Philip goes into a city, preaches the gospel, seemingly establishes a church, and he moves on, and we're going to see. And Philip then goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then Philip goes from city to city. Acts chapter 8 is a picture of the ministry of the office of the evangelist. Now, all of us are called to evangelize, and all of us should be evangelizing and sharing our faith. But there's a difference between an evangelist and somebody that is evangelizing. I don't personally feel called to be an evangelist, but I evangelize and ought to, and every one of us should. We're all disciples of the Lord, all have a part in that great commission to witness. But so Philip really fulfills that model. Now, what's interesting about it is when he goes in, and now we're looking at Philip more as like a missionary. So now he's going to go into a new place, a new tribe, if you would, a new territory the gospel's never been. And for God to confirm the word that he's preaching, because they've heard all these other teachings of these other false doctrines, in this setting, because there's a man like Simon there, because there's false wonders and signs being done, God has to override those signs and wonders by doing greater ones that the people might heed his words. Therefore, miracles become something that are done for a purpose, not just to say we saw a miracle or God's moving. Isn't that neat? God's moving in our church and a miracle happened. But there's a purpose behind miracles, and that purpose is to confirm the Word of God. And so we can pray all day in our church for a miracle. But if our motive isn't that God's glory might be known and that the gospel might go forth, God just might not answer that request. Now, we know that in the church, God does healings for mercy's sake. James chapter 5 tells us, call for the elders of the church, anoint them, anoint the sick with oil, pray over them, the Lord will heal them. And we do that, and we've seen that. But really, the emphasis of miracles in Acts isn't healing people in the church. It's in the streets. It's in evangelism. It's where we're out and about with the unbelievers. As you're preaching the gospel, God comes in and confirms the gospel through the healing, through the sign, through the wonder. That's exactly what God does here with Philip. The New Testament is filled with teaching an example of that very thing. That is the purpose. And hear me clearly. That is the purpose for miracles. The purpose for miracles is to confirm the gospel. Let's look at a couple passages just to back that up. And we've done this before. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. And as I've said before, there's some that don't believe Mark 16. At least the part I'm going to read was found in the original text of Mark. And that's fine. If you're of that camp this morning, don't you worry. I have other scriptures to prove my point with you. But this really lays it out clearly. And really, Mark 16 is clearly a summary of the book of Acts. It's powerful. Verse 15, it says, Jesus says to him, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I want you to know the context is preaching the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. Where? When they're preaching the gospel and believers are being added. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means harm them. For they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. You can look through Acts and find these very things happening. Every time you find them, you're going to find somebody preaching the gospel to an unreached people. Every time. So then after the Lord had spoken these things, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 20, a beautiful summary of the entire New Testament. And they went out everywhere. And they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. Did you hear that? There's the confirming of the word through the accompanying of the signs. The word is the emphasis. The teaching is the emphasis. The confirmation to it is signs. Therefore, if the very words that are spoken by the man doing the signs aren't sound biblical words, I don't care what signs you bring me. The Bible says they're lying wonders. They're deceitful. And the doctrine that this person is teaching is inspired by demons. It's the doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. That's heavy. So it's the word we want to look for. The signs only confirm it, especially amongst a group that's never heard it. They don't know what word to believe. God comes in and does that. Now, I said I'd give you some examples, and I certainly will do that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. As Peter is sharing on the day of Pentecost, he says, "There, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, by wonders, and signs which he did through him, which God did through him, in your midst." Hear that. In your midst. As you yourselves also know. Hey, God did this in your midst. They didn't deny it either. You know that. They didn't deny it. Awesome. God did miracles, signs, and wonders in their midst through Jesus. And Peter says that that's attested by God of Jesus' ministry through that. So again, Jesus' ministry is confirmed through these supernatural things. Now, we definitely see it in Acts chapter 8. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. As Paul's out on the mission field dealing with the Gentiles, it says there in verse 3, therefore they stay there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. Acts 14, verse 3. Who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. God was doing what? He was bearing witness to the word of his grace. How? By granting signs and wonders to be done through their hands. As opposition arose, God began to confirm the word through the accompanying of signs. And we could go on and on in the scriptures. Just one more. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, it says it very clearly in verse 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? What was spoken by the Lord? The salvation. The new covenant, really, in Hebrews. And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Look at verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Clear. It's as clear as day. God bearing witness with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Brothers and sisters, what we need to recognize, what we need to see, found here in Acts chapter 8, is that there is a development of the gospel. And where the gospel goes, God is confirming it when it's in a new place with signs and wonders. I say all this to say we don't need to be caught up with signs and wonders. Though we don't need to come down on signs and wonders. We ought to do what the early church did and pray for signs and wonders to confirm the word. In Acts chapter 4, verse 30, verse 29 through 31, the church prays that God would stretch out his hand to heal, that he would confirm, that he would give them boldness, that he'd fill them with his spirit, that they might be witnesses. And God did that very thing. And God did stretch out his hand to heal. And God did touch in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it was only confirmation to their message. And church, we need to pray, especially for our missionaries, that they would have the granting of signs and wonders to confirm the word. They're going into places filled with superstition and tradition and religion. And God needs to break that. As they preach the gospel, God confirms their word is truly of God. Through signs and wonders, that they can do more than the witch doctor, that they have more upon, the fortune teller or whatever it might be. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you realize this, but there are things that we can counteract the occult world with through just being filled with the Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Somebody's given, this fortune telling thing, and, people are all caught up in it and being led astray. Well, just pray that God would give you a good old word of knowledge, a word of prophecy to speak into somebody's life as you're preaching the gospel to them, to let them know that, listen, this fortune teller thing, yeah, it might have some power, but know this, its power is going to lead you to hell. I don't care if they can tell you what's to come. They aren't telling you the whole story. What's to come is hell and the judgment of God. And there's a sin and it's witchcraft. And it's born and inspired of the devil and his demons, and it's demonic. And what you need is Jesus Christ, and come with some power. Counteract that with something that you have, something that is glorious. Come with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. Paul the Apostle said that when I came to you, when he spoke to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech and the wisdom declared to you, the testimony of God, but I came to you in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now that's what I want people's faith in. Not in my ability to articulate and argue and debate, but in the power of the Spirit. That their faith would be not in man, but in God. The evidence of the reality and the effectiveness of the living Word of God. That it is a sharp, two-edged sword that is able to cut to the depths of the heart and to do the work that God has desired for it to accomplish. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you that we have a living God. That we should cry out to him to stretch out his hand, to touch, to work, to do mighty things. Listen to the end of the story. It says in verse 12 and 13, but when the believers But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And I wish I could get into all of that good stuff right there. But I can't. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. Now watch this. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which he done. Philip's signs were more amazing than Simon's. Simon himself was amazed, professed belief. Simon himself was baptized. And can I say this simply in closing? Brothers and sisters, we are called to go and to preach the gospel and to baptize all nations and to teach. You and I are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And I am here to say today that we have forgotten a good chunk of the gospel message. We go out and we'll even share the gospel. But we don't even consider the idea of when somebody is at that point of making, quote, a sinner's prayer, to challenge them and call them to baptism right there. And to consider the idea that you can baptize them. The Bible says, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that I have taught you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That is a commission to the church. That is a commission that I'm leaving with you this morning. And if your neighbor is at that point, you've been witnessing to him, you need to call on him. And you need to simply say, listen, heaven and hell is weighing in the balance right now. The decision is in your, the ball is in your court. And right now, you can repent and be baptized, or you can not believe and be condemned. That's what the Bible says. And in no way do I believe baptism saves. Is somebody regenerated in baptism? I don't believe that at all. I'll argue until I die. The opposite. But the reality is think about what that does to a new convert. We have so many of these, quote, sinner's prayers. So many of these false conversions. So many of these professions, but no life. Call them to life. Call them to say, listen, you need to repent of your sins. And a sign of that is in baptism. And let's go right now. Let's go down to the community pool, wherever, I don't care. Let's go right now and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's go. That's what Peter prayed. He says, today, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And they were. They came down and baptized. I mean, now that just changes things. If I did an altar call this morning and said, okay, right now you come forward and you be baptized. And we had a baptism right here. We're ready to baptize you. I think people would hesitate a little more. I got to go up there and get wet. Right now, let's go. In your clothes. Let's go in. I mean, you're repenting, right? Your life's changing. I mean, Jesus Christ is it. I mean, you're convicted of sin. The weight of sin is weighing upon you. I'm talking conversion. I'm talking about people getting born again, saved, redeemed, transformed. The old is the old and the new is the new. They're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And I'm telling you, that's what Jesus told us to do. And then you take them and you disciple them. And you teach them to observe all things that Jesus has said. And Jesus is with you to the end of the ages. We've left it up to the, quote, evangelists. Let's take them to the crusade. Man, I wish they had a baptismal at the crusade. Just bring them down. I think there'd be less people on the field. But that's the American way. And we have sat back and not realized that your neighbor's blood's on your hands. Paul said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I've not shunned to preach the gospel. Now you can say, that's not grace, or that's not right, or that's the Bible. You look at it in its context. You exegete the passage. You're going to come up with more than you've got now. You're going to come up with conviction. What Paul was saying, I'm clean.
I have preached. I am released of the obligation to preach the gospel. Paul the Apostle said, necessity is laid upon me. Woe if I do not preach the gospel. That wasn't a burden. That was a heart that was burdened. That wasn't an obligation. Paul, you better fulfill this. And if you don't, oh man, you're barely going to make it to heaven. It was a passion. It was a brokenness. It was necessities laid upon me. I must share the gospel. These people are dying and perishing, and I have that which will bring them life. Necessity is laid upon me. Come and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is Philip. He comes into this place and he just starts preaching Christ, baptizing people. He's got sorcerers that used to be leading. He's baptizing them. A revival is breaking out. God is moving. So much so that they hear it in Jerusalem and they want to come check out what's going on.